you already fit this description. That's the first thing we see the Beatitudes do, describing the character of a true Christian. In that way, the Beatitudes really just describe God's family traits. That's the way you could understand this. The Beatitudes describe God's family traits, right? And you might have experienced this. You'll meet someone whom you've never met before, but you've met a relative of theirs, and they so resemble their relative that you say, well, you must be a Smith. You must be a Brown. Probably going to be a less common last name than that, but you get the idea. And I've had this happen to me. You know, someone who's met my father or my grandfather will say, because of our familial resemblance, will say, well, you must be a Vinton. The Beatitudes are the characteristics because of which you can look at a person and say, you must be a Christian. You must be a Christian. You must be a member of God's family. And every single Christian who's ever lived fits this description. Because whenever God saves a person, this is what he makes them into. This is how he changes them. So if you hopped into a time machine, and if you traveled back to first century Turkey, and if you met with Christians there, they would fit this description. If you hop back in the time machine, I'm going to nerd out with geography for a moment here. If you hop back in the time machine, traveled west and south to 5th century Northern Africa, and you met with Christians there, they would fit this description. If you hop back in the time machine, traveled back across the Mediterranean up to 16th century Europe, met with Christians there, they would fit this description. If you traveled further west across the Atlantic to 18th century America, and if you met with Christians there, they would fit this description. If you traveled south to 21st century South America, and if you met with Christians there, they would fit this description. If you got back in the time machine, traveled to 23rd century New Zealand, right? If the Lord tarries, travel to 23rd century New Zealand, the Republic of New Zealand. Maybe we'll be a republic by then. Three things are going to be true. All Blacks are going to be at the top of the table. Winston Peters will still be a member of Parliament. And the Christians that you meet with there will fit this description. These are God's family traits. Every true Christian matches this familial description. They are poor in spirit. They know they are spiritually bankrupt. They mourn over their spiritual bankruptcy. They mourn for their lack of righteousness. And they are meek with others. Their recognition of their own sin leads them to be gentle and humble with others. So that's the first thing that the Beatitudes do. They describe the character of a Christian. The second thing they do is they describe the blessing attached to being a Christian thus described. The poor in spirit are blessed because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. In other words, those who know they don't belong to the kingdom of heaven because of their sin are blessed, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such people. The kingdom of heaven belongs to people who know they don't belong in it. Those who mourn over their sin are blessed because it's such people who will be comforted in heaven. And the sin which daily vexes them now will no longer even be an option on the table. It won't even be possible. And those who are meek are blessed because they will inherit the earth. Though often those who are meek, those who refuse to dominate and exert themselves over others, get left behind now, ultimately they will inherit everything. So that's the formula for the Beatitudes. They describe the character of a Christian, and they describe the blessing attached to being a Christian thus described. And that formula continues for the next three Beatitudes that we're going to look at this afternoon, verses 6 through 8 of Matthew 5. So we'll consider each in turn, and we'll deal with application as we go. Firstly, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You all know what it's like to be hungry. Oh, it's probably an unfamiliar feeling now, given we've just had lunch. You can imagine it with me. You all know what it's like to be hungry. You all know what it's like to be thirsty. You all know what it's like to lack food and lack water and feel a desperate desire for it. It's an intense desire, isn't it? The feeling of hunger and thirst. It's an intense desire. You can't think about anything else except, where can I get food? Where can I get water? You get obsessed with it, and you will not be satisfied if you don't get food or water. You'll feel like you'll die if you don't get something to eat or drink soon. It's an intense desire. It's a painful desire. right? Being hungry, being thirsty is not a pleasant experience. Being hungry and then eating is, but being thirsty and then drinking is, but it's just the hunger or the thirst. It's agonizing. It's painful. And it's a powerful desire. It's not just intense, it's not just painful, it's powerful. Right? There's an old saying, hunger breaks through stone walls, and it does break through stone walls. People will do anything for food if they're hungry. People will do anything for water if they're thirsty. Verse 6 says that Christians feel that way about righteousness. That's what verse 6 says. It says that Christians feel that way about righteousness. The Christian knows they lack righteousness, but they're desperate for it. The Christian feels the same way about righteousness as a starving man feels about food and water. He knows he doesn't have it. He is desperate to have it. And he feels like he'll die if he doesn't get it. That's how a Christian feels about righteousness. They don't need to be taught to feel that way. You don't need to teach a naturally born person to hunger for food and to thirst for water. It's just how they naturally feel about food and water. And in the same way, you don't need to teach a born again person to feel this way about righteousness. That's just how they are. They feel like if they don't get righteousness, they will die. Now this flows right out of what we've already seen already, right? Verse 3, Christians are poor in spirit. They know their own lack of righteousness. Verse 4, Christians mourn for their lack of righteousness. It brings them great sorrow that they aren't righteous. Verse 5, Christians knowing their own lack of righteousness are meek with others. And here in verse 6, they are desperate to have that lack of righteousness filled. They are desperate to have that thirst for righteousness quenched. Now, what is the righteousness that Jesus is talking about here? What is the righteousness that Jesus is talking about? Here, there's three options. Firstly, the imputed righteousness of Christ. Do you know what the imputed righteousness of Christ is? It's the righteousness that we're given by faith alone when we believe. Jesus' life of obedience, his act of obedience. Jesus' death that takes away our sin. That's the first option. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, made up of his life of obedience, which is counted as ours when we are justified. Second option, the personal righteousness of the believer. So the actual righteousness, the personal actual righteousness that the Spirit works in a believer following justification. So following being declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness and that alone, there's the personal righteousness of the believer. There's the righteousness that we actually start to do, the good works that we actually start to do. To say it another way, this would refer, the second option, would refer to the righteousness that the believer desires to see himself do. That's the second option. Third option, the righteousness that the believer desires to see done everywhere. So this would refer to the righteousness that the believer desires to not only see him or herself do, but the righteousness that the believer desires to see everyone do. Those are the three options. Now, I think the timing of the blessing here gives us a clue as to which one Jesus is talking about. Like the other Beatitudes, the blessing here is future, right? Those who mourn will be comforted. Those who are meek will inherit the earth. The blessing is future with those two Beatitudes. And the blessing is future here. This is when those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, this particular righteousness, will be satisfied. They'll be satisfied in the future. Future tense here. Now, let's go back to our options. The first option, Christ's imputed righteousness, isn't something we have to wait for. It's not future. We don't have to wait for it. It's already ours. It's a present day blessing. This righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is already the possession of every single believer. So I think, primarily in view, are the second two options. The righteousness that the believer desires to see him or herself do, and the righteousness that the believer desires to see everyone else do. That's the righteousness that I think is primarily in view here. And a true Christian is marked by a hungering and thirsting for both. For both. A true Christian is desperate to see themselves do the things that God commands, and they are desperate to see other people do the things that God commands. And as with natural hunger and thirst, this desire is intense. The Christian is obsessed with doing right. It's painful. Christians painfully feel the lack of doing God's will, both in themselves and in other people. And it's powerful. This desire will drive them to seek to live rightly and seek to encourage and exhort others to live rightly. And those who hunger and thirst for such righteousness are blessed because they will be satisfied. They will be satisfied. They'll be satisfied and they will never hunger and thirst again. It will happen once and for all because they'll be changed so as to never be able to sin again. And everyone else around them will be the same. There will be no sin, no unrighteousness, no lack of doing God's will in heaven. But, until then, until heaven, there will always be this hungering and thirsting. Always. In every true believer, there will be this hungering and thirsting. And it's here that I want to move to application. Firstly, this blows Christian perfectionism right out of the water. It absolutely does. This blows Christian perfectionism right out of the water. The idea that believers can, in this life, be perfect is just blown out of the water by this beatitude. It's just shards of wood floating on the surface of the ocean right now because of this beatitude. The idea that Christians can be perfect in this life is blown out of the water by this beatitude. The whole of the Christian life is characterized by this hungering and this thirsting for righteousness, by this acknowledgement, I'm desperate for a righteousness that I don't currently have. That I don't currently have. That desire won't be satisfied until heaven. It won't be. It won't be. So to say that Christians can be perfect on this earth now is to say that desire can be fulfilled on earth now. And it's nonsense. It's a joke. You imagine, just to bring out how much of a joke this is, Christian perfectionism. You imagine at the end of time, this isn't going to happen, but just imagine with me. The Lord comes to you. He's not going to say this, but imagine this with me. The Lord comes to you and he says, believer, here's the personal righteousness that you have been hungering and thirsting for all your life. You imagine saying to him at that point, no thanks. I actually have had my fill in my life before. Just give it to the next guy. I've already arrived. I'm not hungry. I'm not thirsty. It's just ridiculous. It's a joke. Until we die, listen to this. Until we die, we will always be deeply dissatisfied with our own personal righteousness. We always will be. The most holy person on this earth, before they close their eyes in death, will be a person deeply dissatisfied with their own righteousness. And their relationship to righteousness will be like the relationship that a starving man has towards bread. He knows he doesn't have it, and he's desperate for it. He feels a painful, agonizing desire for it. He feels the painful lack of it. So if that's you this morning, if you're deeply dissatisfied with your own personal righteousness, If you desire desperately to do God's will and are continually disappointed at your lack of doing God's will, then guess what? You're blessed. You're blessed. Because one day you will be satisfied. But these aren't just words of comfort, they are also words of conviction. If you have zero desire to do God's will, if you have zero desire for holiness, there's zero desire for obeying God's law, there is zero salvation. And this should convict you. Secondly, this beatitude blows away the idea that in this life we will see the righteousness in others that we desire to see. It blows away that idea as well, that we will see the righteousness in the world that we desire to see. In the same way that we will always look at ourselves and be disappointed with our own lack of righteousness, we will always look at others and we will always look at the world around us and feel exactly the same way. Only at the second return of Christ is everything going to be made new. Only then will righteousness fully prevail. And until that point, we are going to feel the painful lack of it. And any system of belief, especially as it relates to eschatology, right? Understanding of the end times. Any system of belief that says before Christ's return, lack of righteousness at a corporate level is going to be the exception rather than the rule, misses the thrust of this beatitude. Any system of belief that has an understanding that by the time Christ returns, we're kind of just going to be a little bit peckish for righteousness because things are going to be so good. Things are going to get better and 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 better. Then Jesus is going to return. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. And it goes against this beatitude, right? When Christ returns, again, at a corporate level, we're going to feel the way a starving man feels about bread as it relates to righteousness. We're going to feel the painful lack of it. Next beatitude, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So the second characteristic of God's family is mercy. A Christian is by nature merciful. Now I think the main mercy, the mercy that Jesus mainly has in mind here is mercy shown to those who have sinned against us. But I don't think we can put limits on the categories of mercy here. This means mercy to those in need, mercy to those who try our patience. The Christian is marked by such things. I read one comment on this verse. And this will teach us not to put limits on categories of mercy here. Listen to this. The merciful man is merciful to his beast. I do not believe in the piety of a man who is cruel to a horse. There is need of the whip sometimes, but the man who uses it cruelly cannot surely be a converted man. You might think, oh, that sounds like some liberal Greenpeace theologian. Do you know who said that? Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon says that. I don't believe in the piety of a man who is cruel to a horse, who doesn't show mercy to a horse, who doesn't show mercy to his beast. A Christian is by nature merciful towards others. And there aren't, we shouldn't put limits here. A Christian is by nature merciful towards others because he knows how much mercy he himself has been shown by God. When they are sinned against, they think, who am I to hold this small sin against this person when God doesn't hold my great sin against me? When they see those in need, they think, who am I to overlook this need when God, at great cost to himself, didn't overlook mine? When others try their patience, they think, who am I to get short with this person? I have tried God's patience far worse than they have mine, yet he is not harsh or short with me. And those who are with us merciful are blessed, for they shall receive mercy. Now, just to point something out, Jesus isn't saying we earn mercy by showing mercy. That's not what Jesus is saying here. We don't earn mercy by showing mercy. Rather, what he's saying is that those who show mercy in this life demonstrate that they are the ones to whom God has already shown mercy and will show mercy in the future. Now, a couple of words on application here again. Firstly, can you imagine what our churches would look like if we did this? Can you imagine what our churches would look like if we did this? Right, if we were continually merciful to one another. Churches get torn apart for the lack of mercy. Someone gets offended with someone else and refuses to let it go. Not just that, if the churches stay together, they have a horrible atmosphere. Right? You feel like any second now someone is going to get offended. Any second now someone is going to fly off the handle. Any second now someone is going to lose their patience. But imagine if every time we were sinned against, we said, who am I to hold this against this person? God doesn't hold my sin against me. Who am I to get short with this person? God doesn't get short with me. Who am I to lose my patience with this person? God never loses his patience with me. And I try it far worse than these people are doing. Who am I not to be merciful to others when God has been so merciful to me? Imagine the atmosphere that would create in the church if we were merciful to each other. You know, if you want to be truly countercultural, that's it right there. If you want to be truly countercultural, this is it right here, showing mercy to each other. If you turn on the news, or if you go to a news website, it's almost like every single time someone has offended someone else, right? And just the slightest misstep in terms of language is exploded. In our day, everyone is out to get everyone. The worst spin is put on the slightest misstep in language or action. It's literally, though, every time you turn on the news, someone has offended someone else. And the church is the one place that you should be able to go in our day when you don't find that kind of thing. Where you find merciful people, long-suffering, patient, forgiving people. The church should look like this. Secondly, this text should convict us if we aren't like this. Listen to Spurgeon again. It is not right for any one of us to say, I will have everybody acting straight towards me, and I will let all know it. I am determined to stand no nonsense. I mean to have the right thing done by all men towards me. And if not, I will set them to rights. Now listen to Spurgeon here. Dear friends, God never talks so to you. And let me also say, if that is the way you talk, it is not the language of a child of God at all. A child of God feels that he himself is imperfect and that he lives with imperfect people. When they act improperly towards them, he feels it. But at the same time, he also feels, I have been far worse to God than they have been to me, so I will let it go by. So secondly, it should convict us. Thirdly, it should comfort us. Forgiving others is one of the surest signs that you have been forgiven. And showing mercy to others is one of the surest signs that you have been shown mercy. And if you find yourself letting go of offenses, overlooking slights and insults, forgiving others when they wrong you, not exerting yourself and insisting on your own rights, all because you see that's what Jesus did for you. He took all of your sin on the cross. He didn't insist on his own rights, and he did that for you. That is the mark of a true Christian right there, and a sure sign that you yourself will receive mercy on the final day. Now, the next beatitude, this is the last one we'll cover this afternoon. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So the heart here refers to how our whole inner being, our will, our wills, our thoughts, and our emotions. So to be pure in heart here means to be pure in will. So the will of the pure in heart is undivided, seeks only good, desires only good, wants to do only good. It means to be pure in thought. Right, so it's one thing for a man to not have actions of which he is ashamed. It's another thing entirely for him to have no thoughts of which he is ashamed. And it means to be pure in emotion. So it's one thing for a man to have no actions of which he is ashamed. It's another thing entirely for a man to have no thoughts of which he is ashamed. And yet again, it's another thing entirely for a man or a woman to have no emotions of which they are ashamed. But that's what the pure in heart is like. They are pure in thought, they are pure in will, and they are pure in emotion. And they are blessed because they will see God. Now, what's the connection between purity and heart and seeing God here? There has to be a connection, because each time there's been a connection between the description of the character and the description of the blessing. So we've seen mourning logically connects to comfort, right? Meekness, not exerting yourself to gain the world, logically connects to inheriting the earth. Hungering and thirsting logically connects to being satisfied. Being merciful logically connects to being shown mercy. So you have to ask the question here, what's the logical connection between being pure in heart and seeing God? What's the logical connection there? I think it's simple. God is so pure that no one impure can look on him and live. God is so pure that no one impure can look on him and live. Do you remember what God said to Moses? Moses asked to see his glory. What did God say to him? You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. No sinful, impure man can see God and live. Only the pure in heart. The pure in heart will see God and will not die. Psalm 24 says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Those who are pure in heart are blessed because they can ascend the hill of the Lord and they can stand in his holy place because they can see God and not die, but instead have his face shine upon them with a smile. But that's only true. That's only true for those who are pure in heart. It's only true for them. It's only true for those whose whole inner being is pure. It's only true for those whose will is undivided, desiring only God. It's only true for those whose thoughts are pure. Not a single sinful, lustful, idolatrous, adulterous, murderous thought. It's only true for those whose emotions are pure, whose emotions are never what they should not be. It's only true for the pure in heart, for those who are pure in thought, will, and emotion. Those are the only people who can see God and not die. Does that describe you? Does that describe you? The answer is no. Even if you're a Christian, the answer is no. That does not describe you. See, ultimately, there's only one person who can ascend the hill of the Lord. Ultimately, there's only one person who is truly and perfectly pure in heart, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can see God and not die. And the only way that we can see God and not die as if we are hidden in him. Do you remember Moses? Moses did get to see God and live. Why? Why? What did God do? Hid him in the rock. He hid him in the rock. And only if we are hidden in the rock that is Christ, clothed in his perfect purity, are we able to see God and live. And so we come full circle. The pure of heart are first and foremost those who are poor in spirit, those who know they are impure, those who know they need Christ, and those who come to him and him alone for refuge, to be hidden in him. But you know what happens once you come to him for refuge? Once you're hidden in him, once you hope only in him, you actually start to be pure. Personally, you're actually changed so that you become pure. Not perfectly pure, but you start reflecting his purity. the purity and righteousness that's already yours in Christ. Remember, 1 John 3:3. Everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So as with the other Beatitudes, in terms of application, these are words of conviction and comfort. Firstly, conviction. A Christian is marked by practical purity. It's not their purity that will enable them to see God in the same way that it's not their mercy that earns God's mercy. But a Christian is marked by a personal purity of heart. A purity at the deepest level. A purity not just at the level of their language or their actions, but at the level of their will, their emotions, and their thoughts. And if there is zero purity of heart, if there is zero change, if there is zero desire to please God, if there is zero desire to love God, there is zero salvation. Let me quote Spurgeon again. The man who is quite satisfied with the name of a Christian without the life of a Christian will never see God nor anything at all until his eyes are divinely opened. Then Spurgeon put the boot in. Listen to this. What does it matter to anybody else what his opinion is upon any subject, whatever? So these are words of conviction. These are words of conviction. If there is zero, zero, zero purity, there is zero salvation. But these are also words of comfort. Again, if you're sitting there this afternoon saying there is no purity of heart, there is no change that I can see, there is no desire to please God and to love him, God, please forgive me, please change me, please make me love you. If you're doing that right now, that's a really, 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 really good sign. Because it shows a poverty of spirit. And as I said earlier, poverty of spirit is the central aspect of sinners who are truly pure in heart. And what you'll find, this is wonderful, it's very comforting, what you'll find is often those who feel the most convicted over their lack of purity are exactly the same people who in reality are the most pure. It's true. Those who feel the most convicted over their own lack of purity are often the people who in reality are actually the most pure. This is one pastor, Joel Beakey. The most holy often regard themselves as unholy. You see that in the Apostle Paul, right? No one in this room can hold a candle to Paul in terms of his holiness, his personal holiness, in terms of his personal righteousness, in terms of his zeal and his love for the Lord, his service of the Lord. No one here can hold a candle to him. But you ask Paul what he thought of himself, what did he say? I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst person I know. And you often find that. People who see themselves as the most impure, the most unholy, are often in reality the most pure, the most holy. Seeing yourself as impure is often actually a mark of true purity, because it's those who see themselves as impure who come to Christ to be hidden in him. And if you are hidden in him, you will see God and live. And you will live because of where Matthew's gospel was going to climax, because of the cross. Because of the cross, where the one who was perfectly pure in heart cried out, not, "My God, my God, I can see you." What did he say? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Right? So the one who was perfectly pure in heart ascended the hill at Calvary. When he got to the top, he didn't see God. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That cry was for you this afternoon, so that his purity might cover you and you might see God and live. So let us now pray that God would enable us to reflect the purity of Christ with which we are already clothed, for that is what we are called to do as his people, as his family who reflect his character. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once more. We pray that, Father, you would enable us to hold it fast, that we might bear fruit. We thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you for the beauty of the message of Christ and him crucified, who was perfectly pure, but who was treated as though he was impure, who was cut off for our sin. We thank you that our sin has been placed upon him, and his righteousness and his purity has been placed upon us. We thank you that, Father, there is no condemnation for those who trust with empty hands in your Son. We pray that, Father, that we would in our lives reflect the righteousness and purity that is ours by faith alone, that we might love you, that we might love one another, that we might glorify you for the good of one another and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.